Just real quick to introduce for the few of you who weren't here yesterday, Mike Gendron, he and his wife Jane, they live in the Dallas area, and they were grew up in Roman Catholicism, and as the Lord saved them, put on their hearts to reach out and devote their lives, their ministry, their service to the Lord, to helping Catholics in particular to see the truth of the gospel. And so they've been doing that, proclaiming the gospel, their ministry, for I think about 30 years, right? And I'll tell you a little bit more at worship time, but I just wanted to give a real quick introduction. And Mike, if you'd come up and teach us here.
Sure. Thank you, John. Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't we begin by going to the throne of grace, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day where we can come together as the body of Christ to worship and praise the exalted head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the transforming power of your word as we will look at the Reformation this morning and see why it was necessary. So we pray, Father, that we would leave here with a greater understanding of the major differences between what your word teaches and what the Roman Catholic Church deceives its people with, their ungodly tradition. So we ask that you bless our time and that we would leave here as doers of your word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So why was the Reformation necessary? As we celebrate, what now, 502, 503 years since the Reformation, we see that many have forgotten what the Reformation stood for. When I say many, I'm talking about many evangelicals. Many of our evangelical leaders and pastors, parachurch ministries. If you got my newsletter this morning, you saw that Young Life has now embraced the Roman Catholic religion. They've met with the Pope, and they're now wanting to work together with him to bring all people together that name the name of Christ. And so there are some evangelical leaders that even think the Reformation was a mistake. And so I think the message this morning for all of us is something to consider, that we need to contend earnestly for the faith against ecumenical unity, because it is everywhere. But to begin with, we see the Reformation was necessary because the Roman Catholic Church had departed from the faith of the apostles to follow traditions of men, and even, as we saw yesterday, doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned us that these things would happen. He even described several of the doctrines of demons, forbidding people to marry and abstaining from certain foods, and that characterizes the Roman Catholic religion. We also see the Reformation was necessary because the Roman Catholic Church had distorted the gospel and was and now is under divine condemnation. Paul drove a stake in the ground in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He said, if anyone, even if he or an angel from heaven would come preaching another gospel, they are to be condemned, turned over to God for destruction. A divine curse is still upon the Roman Catholic religion, which is why you and I need to go on a rescue mission. We need to rescue those precious souls within the Catholic system that don't even know their church is under a divine curse. The Reformation was also necessary because popes had usurped the infallible authority of God's word, daring to say that their teachings, whenever they sit from the chair of Peter, are infallible, and they dare to say that their authority is equal in authority to God's word. When we look at October 31st, 1517, that was really the spark that brought about the Reformation. Martin Luther defiantly nailed his 95 theses to protest the selling of God's forgiveness through indulgences. An indulgence is the remission of temporal punishment for sin. And so this is how St. Peter's Basilica was built, through the raising of funds through the selling of God's forgiveness. Martin Luther was outraged that salvation was being sold like any other commodity in the marketplace. And ever since the Lord has saved me, I've been inspired by Martin Luther's single-mindedness, his unwavering loyalty and fidelity to the truth of God's word. Even when he was offered bribes to recant, he remained steadfast, unwavering against all opposition. even under the threat of death. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Luther appeared before Charles V, who was the Roman emperor and bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was asked to recant of his writings. You see on the screen a table filled with his writings, and Martin Luther asked if he could consider the request, and he went to pray about it, and he came back 24 hours later. He stated, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." So Luther would be the first to say that he did not cause the Reformation. He gave all the credit to God and His Word. And he said, I quote, "All I have done is put forth, preach, and write the Word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. The Word has achieved everything." Here we see the transforming power of God's Word. Those who abide in God's Word will know the truth, and that truth will set them free from religious deception and the bondage of apostate religions. God's Word was setting people free who were being held captive by the bondage of religious deception. Are you familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul instructs us to pray for those who are in opposition to the gospel, that God would grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will? There is no free will when you're an unbeliever. You are held captive by the devil to do his will. And the only way to be set free is to abide in God's word and believe the truth therein. So remember, it was ignorance of the scripture that made the Reformation necessary. And it was the recovery of scripture that made the Reformation possible. Then it was the power of scripture that gave the Reformation its enduring impact on the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to remember the Reformation. Well, Luther's writings exposed many doctrinal errors of Rome. After being set free by the truth of God's word, Martin Luther began exposing the errors and all the indoctrination that once held him captive. The errors he exposed are still deceiving Roman Catholics today. So Luther's bold courage and his unwillingness to compromise is a great model for all of us today. He said the preacher should not be silent. He should speak out candidly without regarding or sparing anyone. Let it strike whomever or whatever it will. Luther said, "I bear upon me the malice of the whole world, the hatred of the emperor and the pope and all of their advisors." Martin Luther was steadfast, unwavering on the truth of God's word. Oh, how I wish evangelical leaders would remember Martin Luther today. They are the first to compromise. We get so many 911 calls from evangelical pastors. They say, "One of my deacons just left to join the Catholic Church. One of my members has just become engaged to a Roman Catholic." I said, "Have you ever exposed the fatal errors of the Roman Catholic system to your congregation?" "No, I never have, but now I wished I had." And again, I thank the Lord for Grace Bible Church. Very few churches throughout the world are inviting us in. They are so willing to compromise the truth of God's word rather than to declare the one and only gospel, the narrow way that leads to life, and to share that every other way is false. So praise God for the leadership here at this church. Well, let me share with you some of the errors that Martin Luther exposed and some of the errors that are still in existence today in the Roman Catholic religion. Catholicism denies the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. To his headship, they add a pope. To his word, they add their quote-unquote sacred tradition, daring to say that it's equal in authority to the Word of God. In fact, Roman Catholicism goes so far as to say that its tradition that has evolved over the last 1,600 years is the Word of God. And that's out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. They have added to the Word of God, and you know the curse upon anyone that adds to God's Word. To the Lord's finished work, they add the sacrifice of the Mass. When Jesus cried out in victory, "It is finished," the Roman Catholic Church denies that, saying the work of redemption continues on the altars of the Catholic Church. To his merit, they add a treasury of merit. It's an invisible treasury of merit that's said to contain the inexhaustible, infinite merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, commingled with the merits of Mary and all the saints that died with more than enough merit to get them to heaven. To his purifying blood, they add purgatory. In 1 John 1:7, John states it so clearly. The blood of Jesus Christ has purified us from some sin, many sin, most sins. No, all sin. So if you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, you know that purgatory is a fraud. It's deceptive. It holds Catholics in bondage. We know of Catholics that have willed their entire estates to the Catholic religion so that when they die, they will have enough masses said perpetually to get them out of a place, purgatory, that doesn't even exist. No priest can tell a Catholic how many masses must be said before you can be released. Catholics are held in bondage not only in this life, but even in the next life. To his satisfaction for sin, they add their own satisfaction for sin. The Mass is said to be a propitiatory sacrifice, whereby the wrath of God is satisfied each time the priest offers the Eucharist. To the Lord's high priestly office, they add their priest. There is no more need for the Roman Catholic priesthood. In fact, Jesus Christ put an end to the sacerdotal priesthood when he offered himself, the perfect high priest. When he offered himself and cried out, "It is finished," the veil separating the Holy of Holies from sinful man was torn open, showing that no longer do we need priests offering sacrifices for sins, because Christ offered the perfect sacrifice once for all sin. We now have direct access into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God. We have direct access to the Father. To his role as the only sinless mediator, they dare to say that Mary was also a sinless mediatrix who is the cause of salvation for herself and the whole human race. Can you see why this religion is apostate? Can you see how many errors are deceiving precious souls within this religious system? Can you see why they need to hear the truth of the gospel? Well, when we look at Reformation teaching, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the five solas. You had sola scriptura, which was the content of salvation. It declares that scripture alone is the authority for truth. And we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 yesterday as the verse that declares that. And then there's sola gratia, the means of salvation. God saves by grace alone without merit. Paul said in Romans 11:6, "If it is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace." It must be grace alone. Sola fide is the instrument of salvation. God saves through faith apart from works. Two verses that have set so many Roman Catholics free, Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of yourself, so that no man may boast." Grace alone, faith alone. Oftentimes we go on different short-term missionary trips, and we went into the cathedral in Acapulco. I saw a kneeler underneath a statue of Mary with the Bible open. So I went and knelt before the Bible, and I turned to Ephesians 2:8-9, and I pulled out my yellow highlighter, and I highlighted those two verses. I wanted them to jump off the page so that when Catholics knelt before Mary, they would look down and see the truth that would set them free. So it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is the one and only mediator of salvation. It is Christ and his righteousness alone. Yesterday, as we went out to the park to witness to anyone that would listen to us, There's a couple of Orthodox ladies that approached us, and they boasted about their church being far superior than ours. And I asked them, what are the two things that would keep you out of heaven? And they had no idea, but they were very confident in their good works. I shared with them that God requires perfection. You must be perfectly righteous to enter into heaven. How are you doing with that? And they agreed that they could not become perfect. But you see, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given as a gift, as we see in Romans 5:17. It is imputed to the believer's account when he repents and believes the gospel. So these four solas all point to soli Deo Gloria, that God alone is glorified. He is the provider of salvation. He is the author of salvation, the initiator of salvation. God alone gets all the glory. The five solas of the Reformation. The five solas were a response to the Vatican's errors on justification. If you're a Roman Catholic in the 16th century, the Catholic Church taught you that you are saved by grace plus merit, faith plus works, Christ plus other mediators, Scripture plus tradition, and glory not only went to God, but to Mary and the saints. You can see why the Roman Catholic religion is called the plus religion. And this is what deceives so many evangelical leaders. They look at the Roman Catholic religion as a Christian religion, but they don't realize they've added so many things to the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. So these are why the five solas were important, to eliminate all the pluses that the Catholic Church was teaching. Let's look at Solus Christus, Christ alone, one of the solas of the Reformation. We see that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. That is clearly given in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He takes all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our punishment. He's immersed in the wrath of God so that we don't have to suffer what we deserve. And then he gives us his perfect righteousness. He is indeed the all-sufficient Savior. He also saves us forever. This would be good news to a Roman Catholic, because Catholics believe in a conditional salvation. They don't believe that Christ offers eternal life. But Hebrews 7:25 declares that he is able to save us forever. We also see that he obtained eternal redemption in Hebrews 9:12. He canceled the eternal sin debt and has forgiven all of our transgressions, Colossians 2:13 and 14. He has indeed purified us from all sin by his precious blood. He redeems people from the curse of the law. Once again, this would be good news for a Catholic, because one of the requirements for them to get to heaven is to obey the law. And that is futile. Nobody can obey the law perfectly. They are under a curse, according to Galatians 3. The Lord Jesus is the only sinless mediator, as we see in 1 Timothy 2:5. And if you look at the Roman Catholic religion, they reject all of these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, people will come to me and say, yes, but I know a Roman Catholic is really born again. I said, how do you know that? They say, because they believe in Jesus. My answer, my response, which Jesus do they believe in? It's not the all-sufficient Jesus that is gloriously revealed in Scripture. It's an imposter. It's a counterfeit Christ that is unable to do anything that the true Christ accomplished. So was the Reformation a mistake? Pastor Andy McQuitty of Irving Bible Church believes it was. He's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, the same seminary that Pastor John and I graduated from. But he wrote to his church in a magazine called The Chatter that the rift that occurred between Catholics and Protestants 500 years ago is theological pettiness. He said, we'll have plenty of time in heaven to figure out who was right about purgatory and Mary. Pope John Paul was a man of God whom all Christians should admire, thank, and emulate. Now, this went out to Irving Bible Church, a membership of about 4,000 people. Do you think any member of that church was willing to go out and encouraged to go out and witness the Catholics after their pastor made this statement. Can you see the compromise of evangelical pastors? This is happening throughout America, declaring that the Reformation was a mistake, that all it did was split the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, the Pope has gone from Antichrist to brother in Christ. The Reformers were very bold. They were proclaiming the Pope was Antichrist. But now Lifeway Christian Research just put out a survey of 1,000 senior pastors. It revealed that almost two-thirds of evangelical pastors now say that Pope Francis is their brother in Christ. More than one-third say they value the Pope's view on theology and that he has improved their view of the Catholic Church. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this should be heartbreaking to you. Two-thirds of evangelical pastors believe Pope Francis is their brother in Christ, a man who denies that hell exists, a man that says atheists can make it to heaven as long as they are sincere. What is wrong with our evangelical church today? Just compromise. Apostasy. The seeds of apostasy. You look at the Christian denominations. They once started off very strong, strong doctrinal statements. But over the years, there's been a gradual compromise. Seeds of apostasy have come in. That was one of the reasons Dallas Seminary was so prominent, because that was the creation of independent Bible churches that submitted to the supreme authority of God's Word, and they no longer followed Protestant traditions. But now we're seeing these independent Bible churches are now compromising. They're removing the offense of the gospel so pastors can gain a larger following. It's heartbreaking, but as discouraging as it is, I want you to be encouraged, because the Lord Jesus said, these things must take place before he returns for his church. Remember what he said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? So we can expect this, but we need to do our part, and we'll talk about that tonight, contending for the faith. I love John MacArthur's clarion voice on this issue. He said, in the long war on the truth, the most formidable, relentless, and deceptive enemy has been Roman Catholicism. It is an apostate, corrupt, heretical, false Christianity. It is a front for the kingdom of Satan. Where are the John MacArthurs today? So what did the Reformation accomplish? They returned the Bible to the people in their own language. Remember, for 1,000 years, it was the Dark Ages. The Bible was only available in Latin, and the Catholic Church had it under lock and key. In fact, at the Council of Trent, they put the Bible on the list of forbidden books. And if you were a Catholic that had a Bible in your possession, you could not have your sins forgiven until you returned the Bible to the Church. Now, why would the Catholic Church do that? Well, the answer is in John 8:31 and 32. Those that had a Bible in their possession were abiding in it. They were learning the truth, and the truth was setting them free. Martin Luther, you see, this is a picture of the Wartburg Castle. This is where Martin Luther hid out, translating the Bible into German. The Reformation reestablished the Word of God as the supreme authority in all matters of faith. The Reformation reestablished the Lord Jesus Christ as the only head of the church, and the Reformation recovered the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And I want to share with you the major differences between what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on justification and what the Bible gloriously reveals. The doctrine of justification declares the inflexible righteousness of God as the judge who must punish every sin that has ever been committed by everyone who has ever lived. The only way condemned sinners can be justified is through faith in the sin-bearing, substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ alone, who satisfied divine justice. This is the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther said, if you get justification wrong, you get the gospel wrong. Justification is the very hinge which opens and shuts the gates of heaven. So let's look then at the contrasting views. The Bible declares that justification is the change of one's legal status. It is a change in legal status before the holy judge in heaven, whereby a condemned sinner has been acquitted and declared righteous. Rome says justification changes the inner man, not his legal status. So in Roman Catholicism, your legal status is not changed when you've been justified. It is the renewal of the inner man. We call that sanctification. Justification is instantaneous. You can see the gavel on the screen. When that gavel comes down, instantly you have been changed as far as your legal status before God. But Rome says justification is a process. It is the ongoing renewal of the interior man. And you can see these numbers in parentheses. Those are the paragraph numbers of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this is not Mike's opinion of the Catholic religion. This is their official teaching based on the Catechism that is blessed and endorsed by Pope Francis. It was written by Pope Benedict. He was the doctrinal guru that put together the Catechism. Rome says initial justification is by the sacrament of water baptism. Now, don't you find this strange that a seven-day-old infant has no capacity to believe anything or put their trust in anything, but through the efficacious waters of baptism, they are declared justified? The Bible declares that justification is by faith in what God accomplished in Christ Jesus, Romans 5:1. Justification, according to the Bible, is a permanent legal status before God. It is never lost by sin. The legal status of a justified man is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Never ever a change in your legal status once you're justified. But Rome says justification is temporal. It can be lost by sin and regained through sacraments, penance, and good works. That's why you see the arrows going up and down. As a Roman Catholic for 35 years, the more good works I did, I was told that I would increase my right standing before God. When I sinned, it decreased my standing before God. I never knew where I stood before a holy and righteous God. What a joy it is to know that justification is permanent. The Bible declares that God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. Rome rejects that teaching. In fact, in Philippians 3:9, it teaches that final justification is for those who become righteous. In other words, you have to continue to become more and more righteous until final justification. But what did Paul say in Philippians 3:9? The righteousness of God was the only hope that he had. Justification, according to the Bible, is the imputation of Christ's completed righteousness to the justified sinner. Rome says justification is the infusion of righteousness which renews the interior man. Every time you receive a sacrament in the Catholic Church, you are infused with more righteousness. Think about getting a blood infusion in your arm. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on justification. You become more and more righteous the more sacraments you received. Imputation is another word for credited. It's credited to the believer's account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible declares justification is by grace apart from works. The righteousness of Christ is given as a gift, as we see in Romans 5:17. But Rome says justification must include good works. In fact, re-justification must be merited by making satisfaction for sins through penance, works of mercy, and prayer. Roman Catholics believe that initial justification is water baptism, but you're de-justified when you commit a mortal sin. You have to be re-justified by doing good works, receiving the sacraments, and doing penance. The Bible declares that God promises to glorify everyone he justifies because those justified can never, ever be condemned. The great promise in Romans 8:1 and the unbroken chain in Romans 8:28-30, those God justifies, he glorifies. I was teaching on a cruise to Israel, and there was a Roman Catholic priest on board. So I took the opportunity to open the Word of God, and I came to Romans 8:30. And I asked him, is it true that you believe and teach that infants are justified at water baptism, and later on, if they commit a mortal sin and they die in that state, they will go to hell? He said, yes, that's what we teach in the Roman Catholic Church. So I said, how then do you explain Romans 8:30? Those God justifies, he glorifies. He scratched his head and said, you know, we just don't have an answer for that. Rather than believe the authoritative word of God, they continue in Roman Catholic tradition. Rome says God will condemn to hell everyone who is justified but who dies in mortal sin. Paragraph 1861. So after justification, all sins are no longer taken into account or punished. But Rome says all sins committed after justification may be punished either in purgatory or in hell. Can you see the major differences between this most important doctrine of justification? Rome's doctrine of justification is antithetical to the biblical doctrine. One was revealed by God, the other was invented by man. One is by grace, the other is by merit. One offers divine assurance, the other offers only a false hope. If the antithesis is disregarded or diluted, the very meaning and purpose of the gospel would be lost. The Roman Catholic view is antithetical to the biblical view. A little humor for you. Martin Luther standing in front of the door at Wittenberg. No, the door was fine. I was just fixing your theology. And now you can see how much fixing Martin Luther had to do to Roman Catholic theology. Praise God that he raised up the reformers. So now let's look at Rome's dogmatic departure from the faith. In 1545, Rome deliberately departed from the gospel of Jesus Christ at the Council of Trent. Her apostasy is documented by over 100 infallible anathemas that condemn anyone who does not believe Rome's corruption of the gospel. Not too long ago, a Roman Catholic priest was invited into First Baptist Church of Plano, a large Baptist church of about 1,200 Southern Baptists. I was told about this appearance of the priest, so I went. I wanted to hear what he had to say with my own ears. He preached out of the Gospel of John, chapter 17. His message was that we all need to come together as one. At the end of his message, the pastor said the priest will be entertaining anybody that wants to talk to him. So I waited patiently in line. When it got to be my turn, I shook his hand and I said, very interesting message that you're calling for unity with all of these Southern Baptists. Why isn't it that you didn't mention 100 anathemas that condemn everyone in this church? Knowing that people were listening, he whispered, we just don't talk about those anymore. Knowing that people were listening, I said, why didn't you mention the 100 anathemas that condemn everybody in this church? You see, I didn't want any of those people to be deceived about joining hands with the Roman Catholic religion. Several months later, I heard that a Monsignor was invited into Park City's Baptist Church in Dallas. He was going to kick off a men's Bible study on, get this, the Book of Romans. Jane and I found out about it. We went down, woke up at 5:30 in the morning, went down to the church, and we began passing out our gospel tract, Rome versus the Bible. You see, we wanted all those men that were going in to hear a wolf in sheep's clothing to know that he was going to call for ecumenical unity and they needed to remain sanctified by the truth. It wasn't 15 minutes after we started, the pastor of the church came out and asked us to leave. I said, let me see if I understand this. You have a wolf in sheep's clothing that's about to preach to your men, and you're asking a brother and sister in Christ to leave? He said, yes, that's what I'm asking you to do. So we stepped off the church property, and we continued to hand out our gospel tract in the street to all those men that went into the church. This is the state of the evangelical church today. Ecumenism is what everyone is seeking to do. Here's one of over 100 anathemas that the Council of Trent issued. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. That means everybody in this room that believes that you are justified by faith alone, which is what the Bible clearly teaches, you and I are condemned by the Roman Catholic religion. I remember when Chuck Colson first put out the Evangelical and Catholics Together document stating that we share a common faith in the gospel. I sent a letter to Chuck Colson and I quoted this anathema. And I said, how can you join hands with a Roman Catholic religion that condemns everybody on the doctrine of justification? And by the way, how can you join hands with a religion that is under a divine curse, according to Galatians 1, 6, and 7? Well, he sent back a 3-page form letter, but he never answered the question. And that was the beginning of ecumenical unity, 1994. And since then, it's escalated with no end in sight. Well, the time has come, the Apostle Paul writes, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The time has come. This is where the church is today. Many pastors are removing the offense of the gospel because they want a larger following. When Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord, man must forsake his self-reliance, self-righteousness, and pride. The gospel exposes man's false beliefs. It reproves his religious indoctrination and declares his guilt and condemnation before a holy and righteous God. It declares all other faiths and all other religions are false. But you don't hear this being preached too often today. Most pastors are now removing the essentials of the gospel. And I think as you look at all the essentials of the gospel that are being removed today, the most common essentials all begin with an R. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, and I don't mean to pick on my former seminary, but there was a very prominent pastor in Dallas. We went and visited his church. In his bulletin, he said, 2 steps to salvation. Believe that you are a sinner and believe that Jesus died for your sins. After the service, I went up to him and I asked him, I said, did you know that you have an incomplete gospel? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, Paul said if the resurrection never happened, that your faith is worthless. I said, you didn't include the resurrection. That's the miracle, that Jesus was raised from the dead. So he'd already had 3,000 bulletins printed for the next week. He had them all destroyed, and he added the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another R is repentance. Boy, this is something that's very seldom preached anymore today. But Jesus began his ministry with a command to repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. At the end of the Lord's ministry in Luke chapter 24, he said, repentance must be preached in my name for the forgiveness of sins. It's not an option, but many evangelical pastors today believe all you need is faith. I had to repent of my Catholic beliefs. I was on the wide road to destruction. I had to change my mind, get off the broad way and get on the narrow way, reject the false and fatal gospel of Rome and embrace the true gospel of Christ. That's what repentance is. Another R that's often removed is the righteousness of God. When you ask people how they hope to get to heaven, you know the most common response? I hope I'm good enough. Well, let me just tell you, you're not. Because God's righteousness requires perfect righteousness. When I was sitting in a seminary classroom going through Romans chapter 10, I believe it was there that the Lord placed a burden on my heart. Because in Romans chapter 10, Paul was praying for the salvation of the Israelites. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. And they sought to obtain their own righteousness, not knowing the righteousness of God requires perfect righteousness. As I read that passage, I thought, I know so many Roman Catholics that have a zeal for God, but they've never opened the Bible, and so their zeal is not based on biblical truth. And so they, too, are seeking to obtain their own righteousness. We must make sure we're including a complete gospel. Well, Jesus talked about two paths to eternity. He said we must enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. In Luke's gospel, he said you must strive to enter the narrow door. What did Jesus mean there? Aren't we saved by grace? What did he mean? We must strive. Well, the context is there are many false teachers standing in front of the narrow gate. Jesus said many will seek to enter and will not be able. That's because of Satan's fierce opposition to the gospel. He has legions of false teachers redirecting gullible souls to the broad gate. And he cleverly marked that gate heaven, but it leads to hell. So that's where the striving comes in. We have to test every man's teaching with the Word of God and make sure they are pointing us to the narrow way. There are two groups on two different paths to eternity. One is guided by pure truth. The other is guided by truth mixed with error. We are to test every spirit, as 1 John 4 talks about. One group follows the Lord Jesus Christ as the true shepherd. The other follows false shepherds. Jesus warned us that in Matthew 7:15. One is undeserved. One is by undeserved grace. The other is by works. One is entered because of divine accomplishment. The other through human achievement. Remember, it all boils down to two faiths in the world. There is the faith of divine accomplishment where you're trusting what Christ has done. Or there's trusting what you must do. Those are the only two faiths. Every religion in the world declares you must do things to appease a holy and righteous God. Biblical Christianity says no. Christ has done it all. The only way to heaven is to trust Him as your all-sufficient Savior. One road is traveled by the humble and merciful who know they deserve hell. That would be all of us. The other by the proud and self-righteous who think they deserve heaven. One is entered because of divine accomplishment, the other through human achievement. One group will arrive expectantly because of God's power and promises. The other will be surprised when they arrive at their final destination. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 real quick. I want to share this with you. It's the most terrifying words that anyone could ever hear. We actually shared this yesterday with the Orthodox women. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Can you see in the context people are trusting what they're doing, what they've done? And can you see the other observation as well? They never repented. They continued in their iniquity. Sobering words, but we need to share this with people who name the name of Christ who have never been born again. Have you trusted Christ alone? Do you believe you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone? So what is the response to the gospel? Jesus said, you must repent and believe the gospel. In Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he ended his earthly ministry with repentance, for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all the nations. Repentance is not an option. The Lord Jesus began and ended his ministry with the call to repent. So I hope you can see then that Catholics and Christians are divided on the essentials of the gospel. we're divided on how one is born again. Rome says it's water baptism. The Bible says it's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We're divided on how one is justified. You've seen that so clearly. We're divided on how one is purified of sin. Who mediates between God and man? The Bible says there is only one. Rome says you've got our priest as well as Mary that mediate between you and God. We're divided on the sufficiency and the necessity of Jesus. And we're divided on the path to eternity. We can never, ever have unity with Rome. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18 tells us that light has nothing in common with darkness. Believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. We must remain sanctified by the truth. And that's the command in John 17:17 in the Lord's high priestly prayer. We need to enlist in the Lord's army to fight the good fight of faith. I hope you can see it is a fight worth fighting for, the truth of the gospel. As you engage people in different churches in the Tulsa area, I always ask them, how does your church teach that you have any hope of going to heaven? You'd be surprised how few professing Christians know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to test every teaching with God's word. We need to be good Bereans. We need to stand firm and contend earnestly for the faith, not passively, not whenever you feel like it. We're to contend earnestly for the faith of the apostles. We can never, ever let a lie of the devil go unabated. And that simply means when you're in a conversation with your friends, coworkers, neighbors, and they speak a lie, don't let it go unabated. You have every right to defend the glory and honor of our great God and Savior. Speak the truth in love. We need to exhort and reprove with divine authority. And evangelize those who are lost in religious deception. The Lord has left us here with a lot of work to do. He passed the baton to us when he ascended into heaven. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and now he's given us that responsibility. We are to seek after those who will never seek after the true God. Remember our website, proclaimingthegospel.org. We've got a wealth of information, including all of our archived newsletters that will really encourage you and edify you in the faith. My book, Preparing for Eternity, is an excellent tool to not only equip you to be more effective to reaching Roman Catholics, but I wrote it with the idea that you could give it to a Roman Catholic because it speaks the truth in love. Contending for the gospel is something we'll talk about this evening. Against the ecumenical movement, we have many of our messages on DVD with all the keynote and PowerPoint slides, an excellent opportunity for you to invite neighbors or friends over and watch a DVD on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't forget about gospel tracts. If you only have a few moments with people, you can always leave the gospel behind in printed form. So let's close in prayer, shall we? And then we'll get ready for the worship time. Our Father, we do thank you that we have an infallible, authoritative word that is divinely inspired by you, that we can trust, that we can test every teaching to find out if it's of you or of corrupt apostate religions. Father, I pray each one of us would leave here with a greater burden for those who are perishing. Help us, Father, to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. To take the same stand that Martin Luther did, unmoving, unwavering, uncompromising, standing firmly on the truth of your word. And Father, if there be anyone here this morning that is still trusting in what they must do, grant them repentance. May they put their trust in Christ as their all-sufficient Savior. We pray this for the glory of Christ and in the power of his word. Amen.